we are in a very active political season, and I think that it would do us good to do a little looking at that and just talk about some of the principles of it, talk about what the Bible says about our behavior in such a position, and then talks about what our expectations should be in that particular thing. And I acknowledge that I've got a lot to learn about this particular thing. And to me, it is both equally challenging and satisfying. It's a neat position that we're put in as citizens. And we're going to talk about that and talk about some of the rules that I think the Bible lays out for us in this area. And then I encourage you to think about these things yourself and say, how do I apply this to my life and how I live and what I'm doing? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together tonight, we want to first acknowledge it that though there may be some question as how we're applying this word, it is the truth. And whatever errors we make are ours and not yours. So we come to your word with confidence, but we also come to it, Father, as children, men and women who are just beginning to understand, who are just growing in the things of God. And so we would ask that your Spirit would teach us, grant, Father, that we might have a more adequate understanding of our place and our purpose and the way we ought to conduct ourselves in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 6. There are several places we could go. We could go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for this also. But we're going to go to the 6th chapter of Luke because of the way Luke handles this and go to work on it. And title-wise, what I've put down here for myself is Living by Bible Principles in a Political Year. And that should be a challenge to us. I want to begin by making the observation from our text tonight that there is a particular, peculiar group in this world. And I want to define that group. I didn't try this one. Yeah, this one looks good. In the 6th chapter of the book of Luke, we're going to find two groups. One group is the world, and one group, and in this sense tonight, I'm using the church in the universal sense. Okay, there's the church. The people of God. And Jesus Christ teaches us very plainly that the world is divided into these two groups. And you recognize these divisions yourself. You would say, there are the saved and there are the lost. There are those who follow God obediently and those who do not. Those who fear God and those who do not. So Christ begins by speaking with us about this division. Now, in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, we're going to pick this up. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." I don't want to tire you with all that I'm saying about poor lately, but again, I remind you, this term is not talking about poverty. And for the Matthew account of this time, Matthew includes the further clarification, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I think probably because we find this different in one gospel than we do in another, I rather think that Jesus Christ repeated things that he said and said them differently at different times. Not that they were different doctrinally, but they just came out differently at times. And here we have it. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Now you go over to the book of Matthew, and that word hunger is again further identified. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be fed. Talks about what we ought to hunger for. We're going to see the contrast as the Lord talks about these two different worlds. But blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And these are identifying factors of this group. Notice I made this group much smaller than this group. And Christ's group is called by him a little flock. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to heaven, and few there be that find it. So Christ very early identified to us that the church is not going to be some massive group. It's going to be a very small group in this world. And I don't mean to spend a lot of time on subjects like this tonight, but notice it says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Oh, if we would just be honest and be discerning about the things we're really seeking in life. What is it we hunger and thirst after? And the blessing is upon those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I find myself at times just crying out to God to deliver me from those other hungers. You know, we're just not supposed to be there. Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. I have a cross reference here on the word weep to Ezekiel 9, where Ezekiel is weeping over the demise of Israel. And there is good cause for us tonight to weep about this whole picture here and what's going on in our world and what's going on in the church. There is just cause for us to weep as we love the things of God, as we love the people of God, as we love righteousness, as we love justice and morality. There is much for us to weep over. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, we're moving into the world's view of this group. This group is characterized by poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, those who weep at the general condition of life. And now it says, the way the world views that group is they hate them. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. You know you're on target when the world hates you. That's an interesting thing to observe. When men shall separate you from their company, you aren't going to be number one on the guest list often. People aren't going to say, that is, okay, we're talking about in this environment, you aren't going to be number one on the guest list. Up here, you can be number one on the guest list, but you won't be down here because you don't fit in. You're a rascal. More so, he says, for in like manner did their fathers unto the... when men shall hate you and shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Understand that if we're going to stand where we should stand, that we are going to be spoken evil of. They'll cast your name out as evil. Pastor Weber liked to debate when he was in school, and so he has more knowledge of what debating is and stuff like that. And he tells me that when you begin to lose the debate, you begin to focus on the debater. And you begin to call them names or something like that, you know, disparaging things. And that's part of this behavior that goes on in the world towards the church. They cast your name out as evil. Verse 23 says, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy." Isn't that interesting? That when you experience such a thing, rejoice and leap for joy. Why? Because it feels good? No. No, because it is a confirmation that you are indeed the people of God. When you experience that, you begin to understand, wow, I don't fit into that world, and that world knows I don't fit into that. I must be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. So rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. There is a great reward for holding this ground. And we need to understand that, that we're here to hold that ground. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, verse 24 speaks of the other group. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. The Bible is very clear about this, that those who find all their returns in this life are going to be greatly disappointed in eternity. Woe unto them that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Do you remember the words of Abraham to Lazarus? When Lazarus and the rich man, excuse me, actually, the words of the rich man, when Lazarus and the rich man died, and the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off, and said, "Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus?" Now, this is an interesting thing, that he could see Lazarus. I wonder, in this world of death, what kind of awarenesses are there? What could be more devastating for the rich man than to be in torment and sees Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom in all the riches and all the comforts of eternity? And he obviously could see that. And he said, "Will you send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Lest you think there's not literal flame in hell. There it is. Do you know that Jesus talked more about hell than he did any other particular subject? Interesting. There's a place to flee. Abraham said, "Lazarus, in your lifetime you received all your good things, and Lazarus evil things. And now he's receiving good things, and you're receiving evil things. And the line has been drawn, and there can be no change in that." So, woe unto you that are rich. Verse 25, "Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger." Contrast that with, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." This class of classification of people that satisfy themselves with the things of the world and the riches of them, with the riches of the world, these who are satisfied and don't hunger and thirst after righteousness, but are just happy to be what they are, woe unto them. Bad times are coming for them. "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Isn't it interesting? He said, "Blessed are those that weep now, and blessed are those that laugh now." May I just wander a little bit and say to you again about groaning. We are intended to groan in these days. We weep now. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, what I want you to see here is that there are two particular groups that Christ is identifying. And when we begin to think of this in a political point of view, let us understand that in the world, there is a political division. There is the left, and there is the right. And neither of them are a representation of this. This is something totally different. So I make this observation. If you are looking for a political home, you aren't going to find it. We weren't intended to be at home here. We are at home up here with Christ. We're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And I'm bringing this up so that we understand that we do relate to this world, but we don't relate to it like this. You know, this friction that's between these two. And I'll have more to say about that later. We are a different group. Turn with me to John chapter 15. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, Christ is talking about the fruitfulness of his group. He put it in those terms. And in verse 16 he says, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." A couple observations we'll make about this is that Christ has called us out of this world. We were talking about circles a little while earlier before some of you came in. And this is a circle that you're secured in and you can't get out of. This is a blessed circle that you can get out of by the gospel. And you get out of this circle and you go into this circle. And that's the idea of Christ has chosen you and ordained you that you should sit up here and be idle. No. That you should go and bring forth fruit. We do have an interaction with the world. We are to go and bring forth fruit. And our fruit will remain. It will be good fruit. It will be beneficial fruit. And incidentally, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. It is assuming that your requests are going to be very different from the requests that would be had down here. Our requests up here that we're going to ask the Father for relate to our position and our purpose. And we're to be asking him for those things. One of the things he tells us to ask for, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. I was reading that the other day, and the Lord was telling a parable about the Lord selecting harvesters and sending them out, and said, pray that the Lord will do this. And you brought up prayer this morning in the adult Bible class, and my lands, we have a lot to learn about prayer, you know. He tells us to pray for that. And I'm thinking, you're the one who wants the laborers. It's your harvest field. You're far more interested in it than I am. Why in the world would you employ me to ask you to do it? Well, he does. And as we get employed in that, we'll probably learn some things about it. Let's go back here. Verse 17. These things I command you. Oh, no. If you're not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. We're going to be talking about that. I want you to see that the Bible has one form of behavior within this realm, and another behavior towards this realm. And they are not the same. we're going to learn what kind of principles and what kind of behavior are required of us in relationship to the world, and what kind of behavior is required for us in this relationship. And there are two different behaviors. Verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Here's that distinction again. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You cannot bring the ethics of this world into this world and anticipate that they're going to be accepted on either the right or the left. They have not submitted to Christ. They have not submitted to God. They have not submitted to the Bible. We can't employ that ethic down here. We can't expect them to accept that ethic. However, we are bound to that ethic as the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, you might go home more confused than you came, but at least I'm going to give you some things to think about. Let me take you to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's another place where we have commonly been lately. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should gain great political traction and employ your power in promoting a government to your liking. No. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then if you would go with me to chapter 4, verse 1 through 7. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Again, these are ethics and these are principles that we cannot attempt to impose down here. They've not submitted to that. I would readily acknowledge, if they would, they'd be so much better off. But they don't. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. See the division between those two worlds again? The fact that the believer is walking in holiness is a conviction upon the lost world. And they don't like that, and it irritates them. And their way of dealing with that is to speak evil with you. You bunch of fundamentalist Bible thumpers, you know. We'll not have you to reign over us. In verse 5 it says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? They're going to be accountable for it. All right. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see that the Bible plainly teaches there is a different behavior expected of us as it relates to this group and as it relates to this group. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 really brings this out for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing the church because there's a man in the church who's being sexually immoral. And Paul is writing to the church and saying, you need to deal with the sexual immorality of this guy who's in the church. But let me take you down to verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. That is within the church. Yet not altogether with fornicators from this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Here's an interesting thing that Paul brings up. He says, your lives aren't lived completely and totally here. And you do live down in this world, and you have a mission and a responsibility in this world, but not to impose your ethic on this world. You can't come down here and impose the rules that are up here. You don't walk by the same rules down here. You're going to be down here, and there's going to be covetous people, there's going to be fornicators, there are going to be wicked people, and you just overlook that. Because they're not committed to the same ethic you are, they're not committed to the same Lord as you, and you don't impose those rules down here. I think that we need to understand that, because we get over here on the far right and begin to think it is our job to impose a Bible ethic on the world. Paul tells us clearly we don't do that. We have a different mission here. There are several things, but of course our first mission is gospel, to see them saved. Then we get them out of the world and get them up here. Verse 11, we are in 1 Corinthians 5. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be in a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Now, I am going to make this readily important to you in the next 10 minutes. Please understand what it's saying. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if a man who is called a brother be in a fornicator, or these things, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Verse 12, for what have I to judge them that are without? Paul said, it is not our responsibility to pass ethical judgment on this world. We do that up here. We are responsible to one another for ethical realities. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If thy brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. What have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Now, come back with me then to Luke chapter 6. Luke, the sixth chapter. Verse 27. In verse 27, he begins to lay out our behavior towards this world. And if you don't make this distinction, you are going to be terribly confused. If you try to take these rules and apply them up here, they won't fit. We are much more tolerant in this way than we are in this way, and by God's design. Notice the tolerance we have for this other world. Verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Now he's identified this world as our enemy. He's identified this world as a people who hate us. And he says, how do you react to them? Do you return their hatred? Do you return their animosity? Do you return their sarcasm? No, you love them. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them which curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer him also the other. This is not church behavior. In church, if somebody comes up who's your brother in Christ and slams you, He's to be rebuked for that. And he's supposed to straighten up his act and quit behaving that way. But out in the world, it's different. See that distinction? Understand that distinction. Verse 30, well, it says a lot of these things about the behavior, but our time's getting away with us, and I think that we can make all of this apply in this. I think I'm on target here. Verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. If you lend to your brother in Christ, you better expect him to pay you back. And don't lend to somebody else if you can't afford to lose it. Your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. You know, we are going to get beat up out in that world. I was sharing this with a couple of guys last night, and I am not whining. Please understand, I am not whining. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and Pastor and Charlotte are doing just fine. They're not injured. They're doing just fine. But, you know, 3 years ago, the world stole $30,000 from us. It was a Ponzi. And it's gone. And there's no recovering it. And the guy's not even in jail yet, but he's under indictment. That's going to happen. We live in this world, and those kind of things happen. Easy come, easy go. Really? That's what this text is talking about. Don't get all beat up over these issues. If you don't, then you're the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the thankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. That is all principles in this relationship. Now, you understand that that same principle will work in some measure up here. But up here, there are more laws that demand that there are times when we judge one another, and there are times when we expect them to make things right. But down this way, we are tied into this principle, and we deal with it with an easy hand. We don't get all bent out of shape about it. Treat the enemy with courtesy. There is a religious world and there is an irreligious world. Oh, I wanted to take you to Psalm 53 and talk about that, but our time is getting away. We won't do that. We are in a world of conflict and we are greatly outnumbered. And I was making that point. Here, this little thing is going to have unusual influence here as we employ the principles of God's Word. And we need to do that and need to trust in those principles of God's Word. Let me just do a little aside for a minute. I think that it is historically correct for us to say that the United Nations is the greatest nation, the United States is the greatest nation that this world has ever seen. I don't think that that would be denied. More powerful, more wealthy, more influential than any nation that's ever been on this earth. Do you know what womb it was born out of? The Great Awakening. Now, the church had gone through such a time of great revival in the middle 1700s that the world was incredibly altered by it. And that's when the United States was formed. And it was formed under that influence. Men and women, some of them were Christians, some of them were deists, but all of them were in a culture that had become incredibly altered by the greatest revival the world has ever seen. It is not true to say that we are a Christian nation, but it is true to say that we were a nation that was created at a time when there was a great Christian revival. And as a result, God was central in the forming of our nation. I wrote an article the other day. I was just peeved. I don't know if some of you saw this. The History Channel was doing a thing on some of the guys that were involved in the 1770s, you know, in the Declaration of Independence and the writing of the Constitution. And they really focused on Benjamin Franklin because he is the most errant one of the whole group. He was really morally a rascal. And they spent all their time dealing with that. But understand, this moral rascal, as much as he was a moral rascal, he was part of the one who committed himself in the Declaration of Independence to the providence of Almighty God. And he was the one in the writing of the Constitution when they came to such confusion that they thought the whole thing was going to go away and we couldn't write a Constitution. And he stood up and said, "Men, in the early times when we did this, we had a chaplain here to lead us in prayer. And if you think we got this far without the blessing of God, you're crazy. And if you think we can go on and succeed," this is my own free interpretation of it. He said it eloquently. "If you think we can succeed without the benefit of God's guidance and his blessing, we are fools. Let's begin our times with prayer." So as much as Franklin was morally twisted in some areas, he was a man who had, whether it was a deist view or a Christian view, of a confidence in God. So we are a nation like we are because of that great influence. Let us understand that. That's kind of an aside to what I was saying. What we find is, how do I, as a believer, relate to this process? That's the challenge. And how do I behave in my relationship to this process? And that's really the point that I want to get to tonight, and we're going to spend the last 5, almost 10 minutes now talking about this. How do I relate to this process, and how do I behave in this process? Because God has told us to love our enemies, do good to them that hate us, and to those who despitefully use us. So we have some responsibilities for that, and I've put together some ideas that I just want to share with you. The first thing I want to say is, I think politically we are twisted. Not here, but in our relationship to here. Twisted. We, in our experience, and what I'll say is our heritage, we have been taken astray in political involvement. Let me read to you some things about the moral majority. The origins of the moral majority can be traced to 1976 when Jerry Falwell embarked on a series of I Love America rallies across the country to raise awareness of social issues important to Falwell. These rallies were an extension of Falwell's decision to go against the traditional Baptist principle of separating religion and politics. Now, it's important for us to understand that. Before this time, commonly, God's people felt there ought to be a separation between church and state as it related to how we operated politically. What Falwell did was he organized evangelical Christianity, and even broader because he went into the Catholics, into a political action group. Something we were never intended to be. Again, we can't take our ethic and put it down here and say, okay, we're going to enforce our ethic. We have no grounds for that. Now, if we become strong enough and dominant enough in our nation as Christian people and decide we want to have God rule over us, we can change the Constitution and do that. But that's not our calling. I know I'm going to raise a lot more questions than anything else, but we are not a political action group. Does that mean that we are not to be politically active? No. But we have our citizen responsibilities and we have our child of God responsibilities, and we have got to make a distinction between those two things. The same ethic does not exist in the two, and the same purpose does not exist in the two. Our citizen ethic is that we want to be governed by righteous, good laws, and we want to promote the health and prosperity and security of our nation. Our God responsibilities are to represent Jesus Christ in holiness and truth and the gospel and see people saved and enter the kingdom of heaven. That's our responsibilities up here. We have two different responsibilities. So don't you say David said you shouldn't be involved in politics. I'm not saying that at all. Now, I want to ask you, are you looking for a political home? I am going to be an equal opportunity offender tonight. I say to you, do you want to be a Republican? Well, then tell me how you defend Nixon's language on those famous Watergate tapes. Do you remember that? I was a young pastor in Wisconsin, and boy, that Watergate thing, when that broke, and I remember on the news when they played that tape and I heard that language, I was just devastated. I don't have to defend him. That's not my job to defend him. That is not an ethic that's accepted down here. I am not going to be comfortable over here on the religious right because there's a lot of people over here that don't accept my ethic. While I'm in this, I'm out of it. You understand what I'm saying here? Now I say, do you want to be a Democrat? Well, do you want to defend Clinton's behavior with Monica Lewinsky? No. We won't have a home here. And it's better that we don't, because we are bringing something much better to this package than left or right. We are bringing truth to this package. And we have got to figure out somehow how we do that. I have some suggestions for you tonight. Incidentally, I wanted to mention that Gideon's 300 were among a numberless host, and they won. So don't feel bad about being the poor country cousin. I want to share with you something I experienced when I was in high school. This came up. Evidently, there was some political discussion going on among us as high school kids. I'm not sure what it was. But my good friend, who was a member of the same youth group, his dad was a deacon in our church, made this statement: what did Eisenhower ever do for the farmers? And I found out that my good friend was a Democrat. And I thought, wow. May I share a Zorn story? It has to do with Stephen. I think this story is true. That Stephen, this is when we were a lot younger. He came into the church one day, and I was in my office, and I was wearing a Packer sweater, and they're Bear fans. And Stephen went home and said to his mom, can we still be the friends of the Pestles? They're Packer fans. I want to say, can we be friends with Republicans or Democrats or Independents? Are those the issues that we bring into our church and that we color ourselves by? Um, Now, I thought it was interesting that my buddy brought this up. What did Eisenhower ever do for the farmer? Now, I think that came out of a... Is it okay if I keep you a little longer? I think that came out of a politically charged atmosphere. We have got to divorce ourselves from this politically charged atmosphere where we say, I'm left or I'm right or I'm almost right, but I'm not, you know. We got to divorce ourselves from that and talk about the issues. Let's talk about what Eisenhower did for the, you know, I could say to my buddy, well, let's talk about what Eisenhower did for the farmers. Do you know that under Eisenhower's administration, the soil bank program was introduced? And we could talk about the soil bank program and decide whether or not we think that's governmentally a good idea. And we ought to be conversant in these governmental issues so we can put in our input and talk about them, because our government is moving and changing and forming, and it's these ideas that move and change and form it. I remember when I was a pastor back in Wisconsin, and there was a government program then, and I imagine it's still in place, where the government artificially stabilizes milk prices. Do you know how they do that? They buy cheese. And that's why when people who are on aid or whatever get commodities, one of the big things they get is cheese, because the government has huge warehouses of cheese that they buy to support the milk price. And then if the milk price goes up too high, they dump cheese on the market to bring the price back down. Now, we can talk about that, can't we, without being Democrats or Republicans or independents, and say, is that a good idea? We can talk about the soil bank program. You know what the soil bank program was? It was what became in the 1960s the CRP, or the crop reduction program, in order so that the farmer could have a stable price for his corn and his wheat and his hay and things like that. So the farmers were bought out by the government to take a certain amount of land out of production, let it lie fallow, so that the supply of wheat would come down, the supply of corn would go down, and the price would come up. Is that a good idea? I remember farmers in our church saying to me, I wish the government would get out of farming. That's something that can be discussed. We don't have to be mean and divisive about these things. We need to talk about the issues. We need to be informed about the issues and talk practically about them. Something that is just driving me nuts these days is gasoline prices. You know, they're just going up, up, up. And it's my humble opinion, and I do mean humble because it may not be informed, that there's an energy monopoly in our nation, and that Exxon and Mobil and BP and Standard Oil are joined at the hip, not in the boardroom, but in the bar room, and they decide when prices go up and come down. Now, our fathers who put this country together said that monopolies aren't a good idea, because in monopolies, they can waste us by their prices. I wonder if something should be done about that, but I don't know. Do we just let free enterprise take over wildly? Will it take over, or is there a monopoly here that needs to be twisted on? I don't know. But we can talk about that, can't we, without being divisive and without, you know, injuring one another. Here's another issue. This is more current. Should the government be involved in energy research? Is that the governance business? One of the things we see right now is that the government is funding energy research, and in the most late years, 4 to 5 years, we have lost billions of dollars as we have tried to fund energy research. Is that the job of government? We can talk about that. and decide whether or not we want that, and choose senators and congressmen and presidents on the basis of their position on things like these issues. But we need to be informed and we need to speak with kindness. Now, in this world, I think that they are, at least at some levels, well-informed. But do they speak with kindness? Sarcasm seems to be the basic term of what goes on in there. Let us not do that. And understand, I'm going to point right at you with one finger and back at myself with three more when I say that. Let's not do that. Let's be informed. Let's talk about the issues. And let's work on that. Unfortunately, we've been taught to call people crazy, silly, stupid, dumb, ignorant, socialists, those kind of things. Rather than, these are the issues, and this is how it affects our nation, or how I believe it will affect our nation, and I think that we would be better off to do it this way than to do it this way. Folks, we are the people of God, and we are the best informed people in our nation. We have the best ethic. We have the best rules. We have the wisest and most informed minds when it comes to the essential things of the nature of man and how they ought to affect the ways of government. This political world needs our input. We need to learn how to do that peacefully, gently, and powerfully. Maybe we need to write more letters to the editor. Maybe we need to talk more about these things. Maybe when it comes up in the workplace, let's not get involved in the sarcasm. Let's talk about the issue and let's reveal what's really going on and how it affects our nation. We are the salt of the earth. And God help us to do that well. Well, that's my humble attempt to talk about the believer and politics. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have just to review some of these things about our place in this world and the importance of it and the rules that we ought to live by in this discussion. Lord, help us to measure our words wisely. Help us to respect the ideas of others. Help us to deal with them in kind and gentle ways. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.